Well, good end of the afternoon, almost. So, anyway, my topic has to do with working for Jesus through stages of life. And as you can imagine, it's a very broad topic, a lot of things to consider, and I don't think I'll even begin to cover everything that you will think of in this process. I've kind of boiled it down to four basic stages of life, and I've used a cliche of spring and summer, fall and winter. I think of those as seasons, and it kind of does fit, doesn't it, with the stages of life that we have. But I have one that's an overarching thing, and I'd like to begin with it. And it has to do that with what enfolds us, what encapsulates our existence. And it has a history going back to the Garden of Eden, the creation of God, and a future, a prospect of an ending, when the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is another thing I'd like to consider, that which shapes us. And it's a part of, we might say, a stage of life. And you might ask the question, well, how are we serving Jesus in this stage? And let's look at it this way. Instead of how we are serving, what has God done in serving us so that we can be brought to the optimum in our service for Him? And so I'd like to start off with something a little different, and then we'll go into the usual stuff later on, you know, our marriage, raising children, that type of thing. All right, so turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31. This is after God had created all things. And here it says, He saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now when He said it was very good, I imagine in my own mind, God beholding the mountains, the oceans, all life forms that He had created. That seems to be the setting. After all, this is the end of the creation, and He's coming to the point of, it describes the creation of man in the second chapter. It goes into more detail. But I think that's only a small part of it when He said it's very good, because we are looking at the Creator who knows all things. And so consider this as a sketch of our existence. When He said it was very good, He saw that this was a stage of creation for His children. He foreknew that Adam and Eve would sin when He said it was very good. He foreknew that Jesus would come into the world when He said it was very good. And I just have to believe that that's where the emphasis is. It is very good. What God has done from the very beginning was very good, even including all the things that have to do with our sins, our falling, the problem of evil in the world. And yet He made a provision for that from the very beginning, and it is very good. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now here it shows us from the foundation of the world. I take it to mean this word is a little bit different than the kind of foundation you would have for a house. This, I think it's closely related to a deposition, if I understand in any way, in a correct fashion, that before the plan was made, before God considered how such a thing should be done, He considered His creation, what He wanted. And it really makes sense, doesn't it? Anything that we desire, that we truly desire, you have the object of your desire first and foremost. That's the thing that sparks everything else. It sparks the plans that you make to bring it about, the sacrifices you have to endure in order to achieve or to receive that object of your desire, and consider our lives being the object of God's desire, that we should live before him in the eternal glory. And then from there, everything was planned. And within that, the blood of Jesus was there. Even before God said, "Let there be light," he knew that it would require the blood. It would require his word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and enduring in his body the problem of our sins, but enduring it with God's goodwill that we might live. So here's kind of a basis, I guess you could say, something that enshrouds us, encapsulates our existence. I'd like to couple with this a passage in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're in verses 47 through 49. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, compare that with when God created man in the beginning. He formed us out of the dust of the earth. That's our origin. Breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. But it was never within the design of God that that's what we should be. From the very beginning, he knew that there would be a greater outcome. Now, the Bible doesn't sketch out what alternatives could have been. It kind of makes me think when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. You remember that? As a mother hen would have gathers her chicks under her wings, so I would have you, but you would not. That makes us think that there was some other potential that existed there, something that could have happened. I would have done this, he said. But God knew that it would not happen. But what this shows is God's overarching goodwill, his desire that we should live. That's never varied. His desire that we should be created to his glory, to be a part of his family. And so here we have the very outcome of God's plan, that we should become a life-giving spirit, that we should be as Jesus is. He's our brother. He's the firstborn among many brethren, and we are called to be like him. So death is a part of this process we have to shape our life. It's an important part. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying they would surely die. And here's what it says in Genesis 3 and verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So death is a part of it. We're denied access to that which enables us to continue in this kind of existence. It's included in the process of our being. In the 90th Psalm, verse 12, I think, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Something is needed for us, and death helps us with that. We don't like death. We shun it. We stay as far away from it as we can, but yet God required it in order that we might learn. So there's something, even though it's not the ultimate plan for God, it's something that God brings us to for our sake and for the sake of glory. I'd like to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And as we read this, think of a word or a phrase that would describe the entirety of what Solomon wrote. It begins thus: "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Any of you have a thought on that? Just one word or phrase that would describe what Solomon wrote here. What's that? The four seasons. Well, I did. I wasn't thinking of Frankie Valli, though.
No, I mean.
I know. Okay. What's that? Nothing stays the same. A continuation. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? There's an order to everything. And the key to this, I think, is in the phrase, every purpose under heaven. Solomon oftentimes, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe it's a very spiritual book, but it's spiritual because it puts the focus on the futility of physical existence, that this existence that we have in and of itself has very little value. Its value is in its capacity to teach us of the world beyond, to cause us to look above. What do we see in all these contrasts? We see impermanence. We see things that are transitory. A time to be born and a time to die. In other words, there's nothing permanent. We're not perpetually born. In the flesh, we die. We come to this earth, we die. And in all the various things we do, there are contrasts. There's a time for love. And here, I don't think it's talking about the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather it's talking about the relationships among mankind, friendships, marriage, things that occur among people even in the world can appreciate this love in the world. And yet, there's a time to hate. There's a time when anger, and sometimes there's a justified time for anger. But neither one continues always. There's a time to embrace. Man and woman, when they are entering into marriage, there's a lot of embracing. But there's also a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to handle responsibilities. And you don't have time for embracing. It's not all romance time, even though romance is good. There are other things that have to be born within the scope of love between a man and woman. So all of these point to something that's temporary, something that's impermanent. It describes our existence here. When God said, "Let there be light," here was something temporary that was created for us so that we might know God. God, from the very beginning, desired us to ascend into his glory because that's the outcome that's in Jesus Christ. You don't think Jesus was an afterthought, do you? I don't know of anybody who believes in him that think, well, you know, we botched it up in the Garden of Eden, we'll send Jesus to make things right. No, he knew. He knew everything that was going to occur. And yet the prospect of what he desired was so great that he was willing to pay the cost or to spend what was necessary. His love. We call that love a sacrificial love, and it is a love that causes creation to occur. But it's a love that goes beyond the burden of sacrifice. It's a love that enters into the eternal glory, into the day when there are no sacrifices, there's no sorrow, there's no burden, there's no temptation. That's the world we're looking for. And will the love of God, that agape love, cease at that time? No, it'll be brought to its fullest extent. But right now, the pressures that we're under, the things that we feel in life, the history of our existence, all of these things play against us and, we might say, provide a tension within us so that we will reach out and look beyond. Now, a continuation of that passage in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 9. What profit has the worker from which he was, and from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Isn't that interesting? Eternity in their hearts. The King James Bible, if I remember right, has the word world. I think the word is olam. But oftentimes it does refer to eternity or something that's beyond our ability to perceive as far as time and existence are concerned. What is that that is within us that yearns to know? I think every one of us have, in some time in our life, have laid out on a starry night and looked at the expanse in the heavens, and we've wondered, what's out there? What's going on? I know for myself, there have been times I wish I could see. I wish I could be there. I love the movies where they're able through CGI to kind of give an idea, a projection of what it might be to go through the universe. And yet, that's just small potatoes. That's just nothing. That's just the imagination of man. That is a creation of the Creator, which we cannot comprehend. We try and try. We try to understand. We go down to the smallest subatomic particle to try to know what's down there, and it seems like it's never ending in both directions. Why do we do that? Well, we want to know, and yet we never really get there. To me, that's a tension. And it's a tension that's in us that should, if we have a desire for a love for the truth, it should cause us to lift our eyes up and think about the one who has created it all. You know, rather, the humanistic way is, well, we're in a position, we can surely comprehend this. Well, if we can't comprehend it, our fulfillment is found in the journey. Well, okay. What kind of a journey is that when ultimately you don't know? And you have to admit you don't know. But God has given us something that causes that tension so that we do reach out. We do think, and so the words given to us are precious because these are words which purport to have an answer. And that in and of itself is worth investigation. It's worth listening to, thinking about. And the words themselves are convicting because they declare the innocence of God. They declare his love and his wisdom. And it provides a contrast with our own shortcoming, our own iniquity. And within that, we find that golden gem of reality, of truth, of conviction that enables us to go forward. Again, no one can find out the work that God has done from beginning to end. We can't comprehend it, but yet we want to. Maybe that's because we're made in the image of God. We want to know what our Father's doing. We want to be able to see it, to comprehend it. But yet at this time, the time is for learning about our Father more than learning about what he's done, all the intricacies of creation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Now that's a kind of a perplexing thing. It's thought-provoking, I believe. Here we have a time of prosperity, but we also know we have to be sober. We recognize that prosperity can collapse, that the enjoyment of the good of this world can end, and we can have troubles in the flesh. We know that. We should know our history about that, and none of us should be too comfortable in the land and the time in which we live as if, well, this is a really good time, you know. I can eat, I'm comfortable. That's all right, it's good to give thanks for it, but we also know that the shoe can drop, that there's something else out there. And why is this? Why does it go in cycles? Why are there times of prosperity and there times of collapse and sorrow? Well, it says so that we cannot find out what's going to happen next. In other words, God does not want us to be able to see very far in this world. He wants us to look beyond. He wants us to understand that here we are relatively helpless, but there is one who is our helper, who gives promises not only that we will be able to endure whatever may come our way, whether prosperity or whether difficulties, but there is a promise of a better world to come, a world beyond this grave. The ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, we won't take it as in its entirety, but it's a read that I think pretty well shows the theme of what we're talking about today. Some interesting verses here. Consider verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This is thought-provoking, isn't it? Time and chance happens to us all. And I wonder, lately here I've been angling toward this, and I'm not saying that this is, I'm failing at speaking as an oracle of God here to be sure, because I don't fully understand. But it seems to run counter to the thought of thanksgiving. We give thanks for everything, don't we? We should. We thank God for our health. When we're having difficulties with our health, we thank God for helping us not to be crabby or demanding, that he help us to be thoughtful and loving, to not snap at our caregivers and things like that. In other words, there's a blessing around every corner, and we are able to be thankful for these things. We thank him for our prosperity. Is that time and chance? Time and chance. Why give God thanks if it's just all time and chance? It's just a roll of the dice. You know, okay, it's a happy life. Well, that's just the way it rolled. You know, no, we give God thanks, which makes me wonder about what Solomon was writing. Was he writing from the standpoint of how things are comprehended on earth? We don't know how God works among people. We don't know, I guess you could say, the way in which the seeds of our activities are sown and they produce fruit, and the fruit has sometimes blessing, sometimes consequence. That's really beyond our ability to comprehend, and perhaps time and chance is the best way to just see how things fall out in this world. Nothing that's predictable, nothing that we can have an algorithm or some mathematical approach to defining how it's all going to work. It just seems like time and chance. And yet, for you and me who believe in our Almighty God and that Jesus rules as King, that it isn't just time and chance. The purpose of God is carried out through his people. And what do we say about things when we have a close call, when we could have died, we could have gotten our heads cut off in that wreck, but somehow we didn't? Time and chance? Well, on the surface, that's what it looks like. It looks like, what could you say? Well, would you not give God thanks? We would. We would thank him. Why would we thank him? Well, he's our creator. Our lives are in his hands. But how he's set this thing in motion and the interactions of people, how he sees, how he may nudge something over here that causes something to occur over here, you know, the butterfly effect, you've probably heard about that. That's a kind of a thing talked about a lot in the movies, butterfly effect. But there is something to that idea. Well, God is the one who knows above all what happens. Have you ever tried to trace the movement of oil on water? You've seen the reflection of oil and how it, I think it's kind of pretty looking, actually. I remember looking at a tub, you know, it's out on a farm. You know, sometimes you'll see a tub of oil out in the farm and it's got some rain on it. And you look at that and try to figure out, well, how's that going to, how are those whorls of color that the oil is making on the surface. How's that going to be? What's going to happen next? You know, and we have supercomputers trying to model the weather in that way. Perhaps some of you have seen weather apps that'll take you out to 2 weeks relying on the predictions of various models that are used in computation to understand the effects of weather. It's kind of like trying to put your finger on it, and yet we don't really succeed. I like the weather app that just shows what's happening 10 miles from here. You know, that gives me some kind of idea, and even that isn't always successful. So it's in the hand of God, ultimately, and we trust that God is in charge. We don't understand it all. We try to, but God does these things so that we're left to rely on Him, to pray to Him, to thank Him. It isn't our ingenuity, but it's God's care and love for us that keeps things going. In the book of James, chapter 4, 13 and 14, we're all well familiar with this, I think. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And it's very natural for us to do that, particularly those of us who are gifted with some entrepreneurial spirit where we can see a way of making money, we can see a way of building a business, hiring employees. There are people who are gifted with such a mind, and God bless them. You know, that's a wonderful thing. For many of us don't have that capacity, and we still need a job. So this is great. This is one of the beauties of capitalism, I believe. It provides jobs, but be that as it may, it's not a political thing here. But we in our plans, we still have to acknowledge, no matter how well-intentioned and how wise our plans might be, we still have to acknowledge that we fail, that it can, things can change on the spur of the moment. And so we say, Lord willing, if God wills, we will do this. And that should be ingrained in us all when we look to the future. Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Well, we keep it in our mind constantly. It has to shade that opinion or that plan, God willing, because we just don't know what's going to come about the next in our lives. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, a lot of it has to do with the intricacies of marriage and of being unmarried and the problem with divorce, all of that type of thing. But there's a passage within it that I think is very pertinent to what we're talking about this afternoon. This is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. We'll start there. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, he's not talking about neglecting our spouse. That's not the idea here. Well, the Bible tells me to be as if I don't have one, so, you know, I think I'm going to stay out late tonight, and I don't need to say anything to her. Bible says. No, we understand that it's a disposition where we recognize the fleeting nature of what we have here on earth, things that we cherish. We cherish our spouses. And yet the Lord wants us to look beyond that, to recognize that's not it. There's more to it than that. There's a world to come. And this is temporary. It's transient in nature. And so thus we prepare ourselves to think on the Lord and to conduct our lives accordingly. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Now there's a flip side that's on the positive, isn't it? You know, you think of the sorrow of mourning for loss. Someone has died and it hurts us deeply, and we mourn for this. We weep. And yet the Lord wants us to be able to look beyond. We're still crying, but yet in our mind and in the conviction of our hearts, we recognize that there is a brighter day, that it's not just death. God has brought life to us, and the promise of everlasting life. So that this particular paragraph kind of sets the stage or cues us up for this world, that this universe that we're in. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use this world as not misusing it. In other words, there's a responsible way to handle what we have here, and that entailed in that responsibility is the knowledge that this is not the thing that we are here for. No matter how successful, no matter what our acumen might be for developing a business or turning $5 into 500, all right, well and good, but don't misuse it. Don't use it thinking that, well, this is who I am, and the better I am at it, the more successful I'll be, and well, that's my gift from God, and that's going to be the thing. Well, no, it's just a small thing. The form of this world is passing away. And that's what makes entrepreneurs who trust in God to be good employers, to take care of those who are under them. We don't live in a time where we talk about masters and slaves as it does in the Bible. But in effect, we live in a realm where we are responsible to our employers. And because of our responsibility toward our family, it's almost like being a slave. You've got to go to work. You've got to get up in the morning. You've got to take care of responsibility. We're just not free to come and go as we please. We'd like to be able to do that, but it's not the way it works. And by the same time, the employer, particularly the one who loves the Lord, recognizes this responsibility and doesn't abuse it, doesn't misuse it. There's a wonderful relationship that can occur when there's cooperation and respect between labor and management. A different subject altogether. But it still comes down to this matter of the temporary nature of this work and the need to recognize this world for what it is. Now, let's go to Romans in the 8th chapter. We'll start in the 19th verse here. Pardon me if I bring in a funeral oration, but I think of this oftentimes when people die. Here it says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What's that talking about? Well, for you and me, we know something about the sons of God. We know what it is to be born again. And we appreciate that this is a genuine beginning. It's real. We stand as children of God, and we have the prospect to go forward from here unto the eternal glory of God. This is something that has begun. We are born not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. So here are the sons of God, and yet we are not manifested. We are not fully come to flower, fruition, however you might call it. We're still with flesh and blood. We're still subject to temptations. We are not at the point where we can say, well, I wear the crown. The Lord has not said, well done. So we're still running a race, so to speak. We're still looking at the fulfillment, what prospect we have as being the children of God. And here it indicates that prospect is also shared with our body. Our body desires a transformation. There's a part in our body, you know, we kind of look, at least I look at my body as sort of being this dumb thing that's a part of me. I call it dumb because its wants and needs are very, very basic. And finally, you know, when the body gets its way, you know, pride comes in. Oh, yeah, I can do this, you know. I can beat you up and take from you and all that kind of thing. That's the body needs to be checked, but it's still a part of who we are. And it is sanctified through Jesus Christ. And within the body is the desire to live, to keep going, and to enjoy. It's not just a spiritual feast when you go out to a mountain lake and you see the reflection of the forest and the mountain on that water, and you see the little ripples of fish kind of just breasting underneath the surface, and you go, wow, this is beautiful. Well, that's In our spirit, we appreciate, and the body likes it too. It's so pleasant. I love the sound of surf, the pounding surf. I wish my bedroom window were open to that all the time. But it's my body. My body likes that. And in my spirit, I like to think about the depths of the ocean and how vast it is. And it's almost like it gives us a little picture of something, maybe what eternity might be, even though it's just a temporal thing. But it's so vast and incomprehensible. Whatever. And so it calls to us. The body eagerly waits for the manifestation, the bringing out of who we are. Jesus spoke in that parable of the sower and the tares, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father who is in heaven." There's this is what God has planted within us, that desire to live and the prospect of eternal life. The creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here we have the glorious liberty, free from sin. We are still bound to the cross. We are bound to obeying our Father. We are bound to carrying that love of God in our lives through the sacrifice of our life for the sake of the Lord. But there's liberty in it. There is a power that God has given us to overcome. And there's the prospect that our body will share in that one day. It'll be transformed into a spiritual body. I think that's the idea here. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So this is something that God has done for us, and everything that we have from Adam's day forward was for the sake of putting that tension upon us so that we would reach out in hope, and receive what God has given to us. Now, there's a couple of scriptures I'd like to look at to tie into this. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, here's one that I've wondered about for a long time. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Wow, what does that mean? If I'm meek, does that mean that I'm going to have a plot of land? I'll have a country that I can rule over? I can have people to do my bidding? I'll inherit the earth? I had a hard time, and I'm not saying that I'm absolutely right on this, but I think I understand now. Here's a passage that helps. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." Now, what does that mean, all are yours? Well, the only thing that makes sense is that it's all for our benefit. It all adds up to something that will help us. Even death itself helps us. It's for the sake, ultimately, of reaching out and holding on to everlasting life. All things that are here. We don't like all things. I don't. I'm sure you don't either. We don't like to see the misery of sin. We don't like it when it touches our family or touches us. We don't like that at all. And yet we're placed into an environment where that exists. And we ourselves have been a part of that environment. This is where the beauty of the gospel comes in. It can raise us up from that problem. And so all things that are here, there again, we're looking at a tension that's placed on our lives, and it squeezes us, and it causes us, if we will, to pray. It causes us to read our Bibles, to examine, to try to understand, so that we might know what to do, how to live, how to follow. It's all done for our benefit. Everything has been done for you and for me. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. And the world is for us. It's our oyster. Well, not in the way that Satan presented it to Jesus, all this will be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. Not that way. But all things that are here have the potential to shape us in the way that God wants us to be shaped. He hasn't placed us in an impossible situation. He's placed us in the very best environment that we can possibly have to reach out for eternal life and to possess it. That's all I have to say. Do any of you have any comments on this? I know I haven't said it all. Glenn?
Sir, your point is you being furnished with this, us being furnished with this, that's going to be our lives. So in conversation, that's probably the farthest thing that we're going to keep out of that conversation. That's probably going to be first and foremost as we're living our lives.
What's going to be first and foremost?
Life in Christ.
Okay. All right. There's a time and season for every purpose. Yeah. And it all, ultimately, it is for us. It's for our benefit. Even the things that we don't like have the potential to bring out the good in us. Keith, did I see you?
Lewis, the last couple of minutes, you very much are paralleling the analysis that Paul gave to the philosophers in Acts 17. And I'm looking at starting in 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him to find him.
Mm-hmm.
And that parallels very much what I believe you were just expressing.
Well, I appreciate you bringing that out. Yes. That's and what you're saying makes me think of the 19th Psalm.
Yes.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The
yes.
firmament shows.
Then back to Romans 1.
Okay. Being understood by the things that are made. Yeah. Even his eternal glory and Godhead. Well, I'm finished. But Mike? Okay, good. I thank you. Oh, okay. Here the question was to tie back to what Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And how does the quality of meekness enter in to being able to inherit the earth? For me, the understanding came by considering the opposite. What is the opposite of meek? I think of someone who's aggressive, someone who's wanting, somebody who's has a lot of covetousness and desire, insatiable desire. And a lot of times people are ruled by this, and other people get run over in the process. People want to have so badly that they don't care who suffers for it. And these are just the opposite of the meek, but those who are gentle, and gentle for the sake of the Lord, because we appreciate this world is not our home. And sometimes we have to bear the aggressiveness of others. We are called upon to turn the other cheek. And there are things that we can't always do in stopping evil in the world. Some things we can stop, but not everything. And that spirit of upholding the life of God and the goodness of God, I believe, puts us in the position to receive the benefits of everything that God has done. This is how we inherit the earth. All things that are here have the point of bringing us to how we should live, ultimately to the eternal glory. Well, I'm thinking that because there's still a class going on downstairs, that when I get down from here, we don't want to stomp on the floor and do a lot of things to disrupt what's going on, but I think we could have a good conversation nevertheless. So with that in mind, fare thee well till tomorrow. What? I know. What do you think made Moses meek?